We have been looking at some of the major events in the book of Revelation. Sadly, we have had to leave some interesting things out, but I hope that we cover the main things in this whole book. Tomorrow evening, we come to a chapter which is a very beautiful chapter. I'm never very sure whether it's right or not to have favorite portions of Scripture. Perhaps since all Scripture is equally inspired, it might not be just right to have a favorite portion, but having said that, most of us have them, and I think that chapter 19 of Revelation would be one of mine. It's a very lovely chapter that speaks of the return of the King. The Savior rejected when he was here before is coming back as King, and we want to look at that tomorrow evening, God willing. On the chart, that would take us right over to this blue vertical line here, this here, chapter 19. I think we have mentioned that every chapter in Revelation is indicated somewhere on the chart, and that is where chapter 19 comes, and it is the return of the King. And then we want on Friday evening to have a little look into the glory of the city four square. We're going to see what heaven is like by looking into the city. It is a heavenly city, and I think that the glories of heaven are here in this lovely New Jerusalem. So we trust that you remember these meetings, and of course we make you very welcome again. This evening we have two subjects in one. We want to speak about Babylon and about Israel, but in the reverse order. I want to, well, maybe we should stay with Babylon first and then look at Israel. Babylon and Israel. And each of these is a subject all by itself, but we want to try to gather together perhaps a good deal of what might be said about both of them during this coming hour. So again, we make you very welcome. We're reading this evening in chapter 12, please. The book of the Revelation and chapter 12. At verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,200 and 70 days, 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. By a counting of verses, this is exactly the middle of the book of Revelation. By a count of verses, this is exactly the center of the book. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. A little further down at verse 13, verse 12, he knows he has a short time. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, 3.5 times, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away at the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now chapter 17. Verse 1, And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will shew unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was a red and purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, which means with great wonder. For the end of the chapter, please, at verse number 15. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest, is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, on the chart this evening, we come right to the very center of things, and you will see the woman clothed with the sun, indicated over here, and the other woman, Babylon, over here. We want to look at these two women who are actually two of four women in the book of Revelation. These are often referred to as the four women of the apocalypse. And I think you'll find that two of them are good women and two of them are evil. There is a way back in chapter 2, a woman called Jezebel. And we believe that Jezebel would be prophetically indicating to us the teaching element in Rome, the papacy. Not Rome itself in a general way, but the teaching element, that Jesuit thing that there is in Rome, would be symbolized here by Jezebel. Now, we are not looking at Jezebel in particular this evening. In chapter 12, we have read of another woman, and I'm going to interpret this, as most of my brethren will, interpret it as being Israel. Not Israel as she is just now, but Israel as God intended Israel to be. But we want to have a little look at this nation, this interesting, this intriguing nation, in a general kind of way. And then in chapter 17, there is the woman Babylon, Mystery, Babylon the Great. We're going to look at this first. It's not a very pleasant story, but it is an important one, and we want to talk about Babylon. And then the other woman, of course, is the bride, the Lamb's wife, the bride over in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, well, there's something nice there, as we shall see tomorrow evening, God willing. But this evening, although we have read first of Israel and then of Babylon, we want to look at Babylon first and then at Israel. Now, Babylon has been variously interpreted by dear brethren. I think that what we must see is that Babylon is bigger and older and greater and wider than Rome. Now, you not misunderstand me. I'm quite sure that if you want to see Babylon to advantage today, that it is to Rome that you look. And many of the characteristics that we shall see this evening, you will be able to identify them in that great community, that great system, which is indeed an evil system. You'll not misunderstand us, of course, because there are many sincere people, individuals in that system, but the system itself is evil. It is Babylon today, as we shall see. Then, Babylon must be bigger and older than Rome, because it is first mentioned, in fact, way back as early as Genesis chapter 10. Back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, Babylon is actually called Babel. That is the first mention of it. And it's linked with a man called Nimrod. And Nimrod, he was a great-grandson of Noah, actually. He was the son, the grandson of Ham. And if you remember the story of Ham, you'll remember, of course, that this somehow links Babylon with shame right from the very beginning. The story of Ham is a shameful story. He is the son of a man called Cush. His name was Nimrod, and it is important to see that right at the very beginning, this great system is linked with shame. Now, when they called that tower that they were building, they called that Babel, it actually meant, as far as they were concerned, the gate of God. Babel means the gate of God. But the thing came under divine judgment, and it became Babylon, which actually means confusion. It has often been pointed out that this Babylon actually bore the stamp of imitation and of unreality right from the very first, because it does state that they used bricks for stone and they used slime for mortar. Why should the Spirit of God tell us what seems to be a rather mundane thing, that they used bricks instead of stone and slime instead of mortar? The reason is that we are to see that from the very beginning and right through its whole history, that Babylon has been associated with an imitation of the real thing and the true thing. And that is always characterized, and to this day it characterizes Babylon and will forever characterize Babylon, an imitation of that which is real and true, but which in itself is false. Now, Nimrod had a wife who is actually not named in Scripture. She's not mentioned in Scripture. But we know from ancient lore that her name was actually Semiramis. And Semiramis has been called the first high priestess of idolatry. And she was, in fact, the founder of these Babylonish mysteries that we want to speak about. Babylon, therefore, became, you might say, the very fountainhead of idolatry, and as we have read this evening, the mother of every unclean and every heathen and pagan system in the world. That's a rather interesting thing, that among these pagan and heathen systems, there is a something that runs almost like a common denominator, because they all sprang, you see, from the same mother. So this Semiramis has been called the high priestess of idolatry. Now, what she did was this. She had a son. She bore a son. And his name is actually found in Scripture. You can find it in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 8. And his name was Tammuz. Now, the cruelty of the thing was this, that she actually presented her son to the world as the promised Redeemer. You see, even away back then, they knew about the promise of a virgin-born Messiah, and she declared that her son had been miraculously conceived, and she presented him to the world as the seed of the woman, as the seed of the woman that had been promised away back as early as Genesis chapter 3. Now, with that was introduced the cult of the mother and the child. The mother and the child, sometimes referred to as the Madonna, and the mother and the child cult has actually persisted ever since then, way back in the days of Semiramis, Nimrod, and Tammuz. The mysteries and the rites of this mystery religion, they were known only to the initiated. The thing was a sort of mysterious from the very beginning. They from Babylon, from Babylon, actually, this mystery religion spread to the surrounding nations until the cult of the mother and the child became just like a popular system that eventually became worldwide. And you can see right away that it was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation that was so like the truth that when the true seed of the woman would come, well, he would not be recognized. We shall see that when eventually the truth began to be preached, that people would say, well, but we have had all these things, we have known these things, and they did have imitation of these things, indeed, in the Babylonian system. Now, this worship was celebrated everywhere with disgusting and with immoral practices, and the image of the Queen of Heaven, as they called this woman, it was seen everywhere with the baby in her arms, and you can see that still, of course, today. It became eventually the religion of that place called Phoenicia, and by the Phoenicians it was apparently carried to the ends of the earth, so that within 1,000 years, Babylonianism was actually a world religion. Now, it became linked with this central mystery, there became linked a lot of other, what you might call, lesser ceremonies and lesser mysteries and things that persist until this present day. For instance, there that great community that we have already mentioned, they teach a purgatory. But purgatory does not originate in Rome. Purgatory originates in Babylon. It was one of the Babylonian doctrines that there would be a purifying purgatory after death. They had sacraments. Apparently they had countless sacraments. They had a message of salvation by observing these sacraments and these ceremonies. They had priestly absolution. That again, of course, is very prominent in Rome, but that did not originate with Rome. It originated with Babylon. They also had the ceremony of sprinkling with holy water. And again, one of the great features of Rome, but which did not originate with that great company. The offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven, you can read about that in the book of Jeremiah, I think in 2 different chapters, and there are also several references of burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. And there was an awful corrupt practice of dedication of virgins to the gods, which really was temple prostitution. There were certain festivals in honor of this Tammuz. You see, he was said, apparently, to have been killed by a wild boar and then been raised to life again. And he chose a certain symbol to commemorate this resurrection, and his chosen symbol actually was the egg. And the egg became sacred, and you begin to see that, of course, in some of the ceremonies and the festivals of Rome. The tree, again, was his chosen symbol, an evergreen tree, and it was set up in celebration of his birth, and they burned yule logs in his honor, and they decorated the tree, and this was all in commemoration and in celebration of the birth of Tammuz. So that when we speak of Christ's Mass, it does not originate in Rome. It has been borrowed from and carried over from Babylon. Now, the sign of the cross is also another thing, of course, that is very prominent in Rome. But the sign of the cross was actually the capital letter of the name Tammuz. It was the capital T, only now it has been borrowed from Babylon, but just modified slightly to make it a cross. It was originally, and for centuries, a kind of a sacred symbol or emblem that they carried, the capital letter of the name of Tammuz. It is to be found, apparently, on numbers of ancient altars and temples which are completely unconnected with Christianity and predate Christianity and predate Rome. They go way back into early, early days, and the sign of the cross can be found on those ancient altars and in the temples. Now, by the grace of God, it was out of that system that Abram was called. You remember that he got a sight of the God of glory, and Abraham was called out by this divine call. He was actually brought out from that great system of Babylon. And the nation that sprang from Abraham, that we now call Israel, It was in constant conflict with this other thing, this Babylonian thing. It was in constant conflict with it until under Jezebel, who was, of course, a Sidonian princess and became the wife of one of Israel's kings, King Ahab. And what she did was a very cunning and a very crafty thing. She actually grafted Babylonianism onto Israel's northern kingdom. And she wasn't seen, she wasn't trying to displace the worship of Jehovah, but was there any reason why they could not be involved with Babylonianism? Could they not be involved with Babylonianism as well as the worship of Jehovah? And she introduced it to the northern kingdom, and indeed, that was perhaps the cause of their captivity, and they were carried away. Eventually, of course, the southern Judah was polluted also, because Baal worship was the very same thing. It was part of Babylon, and the Lord chose a very interesting way, of curing Israel of Babylonianism and of idolatry. Those who are interested in homeopathy will actually tell us that Jehovah used the homeopathic system to cure Israel of Babylon, because what he did, he took them into Babylon, and he gave them 70 difficult years of Babylonianism, Babylonian captivity, and 70 years in Babylon cured them completely of Babylonianism, and whatever else they might have been guilty of, they have never been guilty of idolatry again. So 70 years in Babylon actually cured them of Babylonianism. Now eventually the Savior came. And when the Lord Jesus was born, this mystery religion was everywhere. It was holding sway everywhere. And that is except, of course, where the truth, as we have it in the Old Testament, was known. So when those early disciples began to carry the gospel abroad, they were confronted everywhere with this mystery imitation of the truth that they preached. Did they preach a virgin birth? Well, people would say, we already have had a virgin birth in the birth of Thomas. Did they preach resurrection? Well, they say, we have already seen that. Thomas, you see, was raised from the dead. And did they preach forgiveness of sins? Well, that again, of course, was known in Babylonianism. And it seems that these were all already the doctrines of Babylonianism when the early preachers came announcing the truth of the gospel. Now, eventually, as you probably know, Babylon ceased to exist as a city. And when Babylon ceased to exist as a city, Rome, the city of Rome, became the headquarters of Babylonianism. Now, the chief priests of Babylon, they wore mitres that were shaped like the heads of fish. You've seen illustrations of these, and that was the kind of mitres that the chief priests of Babylon wore. They wore these in honor of Dagon, who was the fish god, and he was sometimes called, actually, the Lord of Life. It was all blasphemy, of course, but they wore these mitres in honor of Dagon, the Lord of Life, as they called him. Now, over the great system, there was one chief priest of all, and he had a title, and if you're not familiar with the title in Latin, I'm sure that you'll be familiar with it in English, because the title of that chief priest was Pontifex Maximus. And Pontifex Maximus in English means the Supreme Pontiff. And you know, of course, who and where the Supreme Pontiff is today. Julius Caesar, when he became head of state, he was elected as Supreme Pontiff. And the title appeared actually on the mitre. And then was a strange thing, that the title of Supreme Pontiff was held by all the Roman emperors, until eventually a man called Constantine was the emperor. Now Constantine professed a conversion to Christianity. Whether he was really and genuinely saved or converted, I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows, but he certainly was, in a nominal way, he was a Christian. And we have this anomaly, this strange, this unusual thing, that here is a man who was actually the head of the church and high priest of Babylonianism at the same time. Now that title, the title was afterwards conferred upon the Bishop of Rome, as they call him, and is borne by the Pope today. So I don't know how privileged he thinks himself that he does have indeed a title, Supreme Pontiff, Pontifex Maximus, which actually has been carried over from Babylon. He wears a fisherman's ring, so they call it a fisherman's ring, and I understand that it is counted by some people an honor to be allowed to kiss that ring on the finger of the Pope. But that fisherman's ring has got nothing to do with Peter, nothing to do with that fisherman. This is again a symbol of Dagon, the fish god, and again has been carried over from Babylon. So the Pope really, by wearing that ring, is acknowledging himself as being the servant of Dagon. Well, this system of Babylon developed amazingly through popery, and it dominated Europe, and trafficked, as chapter 18 will tell us, it actually trafficked in the souls of men. Until, in the 16th century, the Reformation brought a good measure of deliverance. But it is not, of course, in any sense, the end of Babylon. So one of these angels comes and tells John, and you remember this is prophecy, that we are looking now in chapter 17 at Babylon as Babylon is yet to be. But that does not mean that Babylon doesn't exist today, but we've got a description of Babylon as Babylon will be ultimately after the rapture. After the rapture, I take it that this great mystery Babylon will be a great confusion of religions of all kinds, all gathered back to the mother, back again to the skirts of the mother, and all the systems of religion, all under one umbrella, if you like. Babylon, in chapter 17, is Babylon is yet to be. We have in chapter 17 her dress, which is interesting, and then we have a description of herself, and then her deportment is very, very interesting to look at, and it wouldn't be right to talk about Babylon without thinking about her deceptions and to see how they persist until this present time. Her dress, scarlet and purple. You don't need to be a great scholar to know that those are the colors of the Vatican. Those are the colors that have been adopted by Rome, and they indicate Vatican wealth and finery. So that we have gold and pearls and precious stones and scarlet and purple, and the whole thing is just symbolical of the Vatican. And they tell me that there is more wealth and finery in the Vatican than there is in the United States of Europe. So this is her dress, scarlet and purple, and we are quite right in calling her the Scarlet Woman. Her description, mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, in our New Testament, there are 12 or 14 mysteries, and there are two other great mysteries which are actually called great. There is, of course, the mystery of the church. Paul says this is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and his church. That's a great mystery. And then the great mystery of the incarnation, the great mystery of the coming into the world of a divine person. Great is the mystery of godliness. But here is the greatness of a mystery associated with Babylon, and she is called not only Mystery Babylon the Great, but she is called the Mother of Harlots, which means, in fact, that from her, as the mother, springs every corrupt and every evil system. This includes Rome, but it is bigger than Rome, as I understand it, because Babylon predates Rome, as we have seen and as we have said. But ultimately, a great big thing that will include Rome and all these other religions and all the mysteries associated with them. Now, her deportment is very important because it says that she is sitting on the beast. Now, the beast we saw last evening, as well as being a man, is a system, an anti-Christian system, a revival of a Roman Empire that is yet to be. And this woman is actually sitting on the beast, and it looks as if she is in control. But when you read a little further down the chapter, the wording is changed slightly. I don't think I'm quibbling. I think it's very important that it does not now say that she is sitting on the beast, that is, as if she's controlling the beast, but it says that she is being carried by the beast. And I think that the implication and the indication is this, that this woman thinks that she's in control of the beast, but in fact, the beast is carrying her for his own ends. And when eventually she harnesses world religion, as we saw last evening, then the beast will have no further need of her, and the 10 kings will destroy her. This woman sits on the beast, drunken with the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. The blood of the, what is the difference? I think that maybe we are looking back into a past dispensation and seeing that Babylon has been guilty of the blood of the saints, and right until this present time, she is guilty of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It has been said, it has been estimated, that there have been perhaps 10 times more martyrs under papal Rome than there have been under pagan Rome. And if this is perhaps papal Rome that we are looking at, she is drunken with the blood of what has been estimated at 50,000 martyrs. 50,000 martyrs, and she is drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, we have seen that there is the stamp of imitation and unreality. And you look at where we have suggested you see Babylon to advantage today, and you see this imitation, this unreality, and it's a very, very subtle thing. Here's the subtlety of it. That in Rome today, practically every fundamental truth that we preach is believed. Practically, I say, maybe not all, but practically every fundamental truth that we would preach is actually held and believed in that great system. Well, you say, nothing wrong with that. Except, of course, that when it comes to practicality, these great truths are actually hidden. They are concealed. Now, you think of it this way. You see, there is no doubt that Rome will acknowledge the authority and the inspiration of Holy Scripture. You see, and if you were to suggest to some of them that they denied their people the Word of God, they would appear hurt and they would say, but the Word of God is freely available to our people. I thought some years ago that I would test this. And I went into a Roman Catholic repository in the center of Belfast. And it was at a time when we were giving copies of Bibles as perhaps I think of a Bible that we were giving out as a second prize to boys and girls who had attended most Lord's Days, most Sunday school days. And these Bibles that we were giving out, they were costing at that time 2 and 6 pence, what we called half a crown. And that was all they were costing, you see, 2 shillings and 6 pence. So I went into the Catholic repository and I said, I'd like to buy a Bible, please. Well, the girl brought down a little thing to me, and I had a look at it. It was maybe not all the chapters, just a chapter here and there out of the New Testament, and only a verse or two at the top of the page, and the great big bulk of the page given over to Father somebody's notes. I said, that's not what I want, really. I said, I just want a Bible, just a Bible. So she put that back, and she brought down another. And here was one which had a little more scripture, but still had a lot of some priest's notes. And I said, look, I'm sorry, I don't want that. I don't want any notes. I don't want any comments, any commentary. I just want the scriptures, please. Just a copy of the Bible. You know that girl had to go and ask a superior. And he came and quizzed me as to what I wanted. And I explained to him. I said, I don't want those others. I just want a Bible. Just purely and simply a Bible. Well, he went to some books that were under lock and key, and he brought me out a Bible that looked to me to be exactly like the one that we were buying for 2 shillings and 6 pence and giving to the children as a second prize. And I looked through it. I said, that's what I want. It was a Dowie translation, of course, but that was all right. I said, that's what I want. I said, how much? 21 shillings, he said. 21 shillings. I said, no, I just leave. Well, you see, they could argue. Oh, yes, you can buy the scriptures. There's no problem. We don't withhold the scriptures. You can buy them. They're available. but they were priced beyond the reach of most people. So you see the subtlety of it, and you can see the cunning of it, that here is a truth. Yes, we believe in Scripture, but then there is an even more subtle thing. You talk to an intelligent Catholic, and you begin to talk about something with which he does not agree, and his church does not agree. Say, purgatory, for instance. And you say to him, well, now look, purgatory is not a biblical doctrine, it's not scriptural. Purgatory is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Eventually, he will concede that. And what he will say is, but it's the teaching of the Church. And this, in fact, is Roman doctrine, that the voice of the Church is on equal terms with the Word of God. So, you can't win an argument. You've got no final court of appeal if you don't see the finality of Holy Scripture. So here is the subtlety. Yes, we believe in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are available. But really, in a sense, they're not available, and even if they are, the voice of the Church is equal. Another thing. Rome, of course, believes so very, very much in the sufferings of Christ, and in the great truth of Christ being a mediator. Of course they believe that. Some of the most beautiful language describing the sufferings of Christ can be found in the Roman Missal. Beautiful language. So you say, that's good. They believe in Christ as mediator. Oh, yes, yes, but you can't go directly to him, they say. You see, the mother of God, as they call her, the mother of God, the mother, Mary the mother, a more tender heart, you see, than the man-child, a more tender heart than her son. Oh, yes. So, there is then a deception, there is a seduction from the Scriptures to tradition and the voice of the Church, and from Christ as mediator to Mary, and not only that, but from Christ as mediator to the saints as intercessors. So that most Roman Catholics, who are devout at all, they will pray to the saints, and they pray to Mary, whereas you and I come to the Father through the Son. They also seduce from the Spirit. Babylon seduces. That's one of her characteristics. She seduces my servants, says God. She seduces from the Spirit of God to the Pope, by giving the Pope a title that belongs alone to God's Holy Spirit. And that title is Christ's Vicar. Christ's Vicar means Christ's representative, inspired representative on earth. That we know, of course, to be the Spirit of God. But the Pope wears that title. One of the saddest things is, of course, that she seduces from Calvary. And in spite of talking in such beautiful language about the sufferings of Christ, she seduces from Calvary to the blasphemy of the Mass, where every time the Mass is celebrated, the body and blood of Christ are offered again. It is a blasphemy. We can't understand how Protestant leaders become involved with it. It is a blasphemy. She seduces from Calvary to the Mass. She seduces from free grace to a salvation by works. She seduces from repentance to penance. And she also seduces from the hope of heaven to the promise of this purgatory, and from assurance of salvation to fears and doubts and fond hopes that all might be well eventually. These are the deceptions of Babylon, and you can see where they are today. But I say again, it is important that Babylon is bigger than Rome. Ornate buildings, blasphemous titles, priestly garb, rites and ceremonies, creeds and dogmas, all very appealing to the flesh, but not of God. Imitation, unreality, error clothed in truth. Is it any wonder that Jehovah says, come out of her, my people? Sad to think, indeed, that there are some in that great system who are simply trusting. Come out of her, my people, is the call. Out from Babylon. The doom of Babylon is twofold. Over and over again, we read this expression, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That's not just rhetoric. That's not just needless repetition. It is a twofold judgment and a twofold fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. There is a judgment in chapter 17 which takes place in the midst of the week where the kings destroy Babylon religiously. And there is a destruction in chapter 18 and 19 of Babylon, if you like, politically or commercially. That will take place as the Lord is coming. It is a twofold stage in the judgment of great Babylon. So do think about her dress, her description, her deportment, her deceptions, and eventually her doom. But we turn with some relief, I think, to this other woman. Israel, as God intended Israel to be. John says there appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And you can hardly read it without thinking, of course, of Joseph and his dream. The sun, the moon, and the stars. These are governors, rulers. They were that from the very beginning in a material, literal way. The sun, the great, supreme governor, and the moon, the subordinate governor, and then the stars. Sun, moon, and stars. And this woman, clothed with the sun, the moon, the stars, this is Israel, as God intended Israel to be, in government, at the head of the nations. Being with child, she cried, travailing in birth, waiting for Messiah, paining to be delivered, waiting for the Messiah to come. But there appeared another sign in heaven, a great red dragon. Can I point out that on the chart here, the dragon appears suddenly, the serpent. The black line is the serpent. He appears suddenly on the chart, suddenly, abruptly, because this is not his beginning. He was way back, of course, way, way back. But suddenly he appears on the chart here. And he runs right through in the heavens until in the midst of the week he is cast down. And we have read that in chapter 12. He's cast down, and knowing that he has a short time, well then, he wreaks havoc on the earth until he's cast into the bottomless pit, making way for the millennium. Eventually, he will be loose, as you see, and he will be dispatched to the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. There are 13 mentions of the dragon in the book of Revelation. 13. Now, my dear brethren, work with Bible numbers. And about some numbers, there may be a little problem, but not about number 13. It is the number of disorder. It's the number of rebellion. Indeed, the first occurrence of it is back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and it's linked with rebellion right at the very beginning in Genesis 14. Not only are there 13 mentions of the dragon in Revelation, but 8 times he is called Satan, and 5 times he's called the devil, and you add those together, and that's another 13 references to the devil. So it's disorder, rebellion, all through. The dragon appears, and he's waiting. Oh, and he brings a large part of the stars of heaven. He's got an angelic entourage. He has got this great company of angels that follow him, that fall with him. And the dragon stood before the woman, ready to be delivered, waiting for her Messiah, waiting for the child, waiting to devour her child as soon as it is born. We believe, of course, that the man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, is none other than our Lord Jesus, and that the mother is Israel that brought him forth in due time. She brought forth a man-child. And then there is a great big leaping over many events. She brings him forth, and he's caught up unto God and to his throne. And the life of the Lord, and his sufferings and death, and indeed perhaps even his resurrection, these are all passed over. And from his birth we go to his ascension. This is Messiah. And the woman, Israel, poor Israel, she has not recognized her Messiah. And a very, very sad verse. Her travail she brought forth. Before her pains came, the child was born. You say, she's travailing here. Oh yes, she's waiting really here for a Messiah. But she's still waiting for Messiah. She's still paining to be delivered. Israel is still looking for a Messiah, for a deliverer, for a conqueror. And Messiah has been. And still she's in pain. The child has been born, and she's still travailing. That's sad. So what now? Well, we discover that eventually there will be a period of 1,203 days. These are tribulation days, of which we were speaking last evening. And there's war in heaven about it. Michael and his angels, the militant angel Michael and his angels, fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon fought and prevailed not. And the great dragon, and here is this fullness of title which occurs again in another chapter, the old serpent, the devil, Satan. The dragon speaks of his monstrous cruelty. The serpent speaks of his cunning, his deceptions, a liar from the beginning. The word devil means the accuser, the slanderer, and Satan is the opposer, the adversary. And almost the whole character of Satan is here in these titles. And he's cast down now to the earth. This is the midst of the week that we spoke about last evening. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The devil has come down. He's got great wrath. He's very angry. He knows he has but a short time. He persecutes the woman, Israel. Somehow the world seems to protect her. But he goes out and makes war with the woman, with the remnant of her seed. You see, there will be people who will suffer in that day. For a twofold reason. There will be those who will suffer because they are Jews. But there will be Jewish believers. And Jewish believers will suffer doubly because they are Jews. And they're also carrying the message of the Messiah who has come. Will you say this is all future? What is God doing with Israel today? And with this I want to leave our meeting this evening. The great thing, the thrilling story of what God is doing with the woman, with Israel, in this present time. From AD 70 to 1948, Israel was dominated by Romans, Byzantines, Muslims, Crusaders, Turks, and by the British. In AD 70, something like a little over a million, were massacred. There was a stand made against the Romans at that interesting place called Masada, until eventually, by mass suicide, they escaped from Rome, from the Romans. A man called Bar Kokhba came in AD 135, and he presented himself as a leader, and there was a revolt again against the Romans. And in AD 135, every Jew was expelled from Judea. Every Jew. Two words are very commonly used in Israel today. One is the word diaspora, which means dispersion, the dispersion. The other is the word aliyah, which means the return. And these two words, you'll hear them commonly in Israel today. Oh, everybody knows about the dispersion. There have been more than one dispersions in the history of the nation. There was a diaspora brought to an end under Moses, the prophet, and they came out of Egypt. There was another diaspora in Babylon, and they came out, of course, under Ezra, who was a priest. But at the present time, there is a diaspora, a dispersion. What Jehovah promised to them in the book of Jeremiah was this, that in a kind of a double way, they would be brought out of these lands in which they were almost like strangers. He says, I'll fish some of you out, and I'll see to it that other men will hunt some of you out. So between the fishing out and the hunting out, God has been bringing the nation back to the land again. It is a thrilling story, but a sad story, because the nation is going back in unbelief without her Messiah. Now here's what has happened. In 1888, I want to give you some statistics. The first few Zionists entered the land, 1888. In 1897, one of the leading Zionists, a man called Dr. Herzl, he had a dream. And his dream was that there would be yet a home, a national home for Israel in what was then called Palestine. Don't call it Palestine today, or everybody will know that you were born before 1948. But if you call it Israel, they might never know. It is Israel today, not Palestine. But what was then called Palestine, Dr. Herzl had this dream, and some laughed at him, thought the dear man was crazy. A home in Palestine for the nation. It seemed the most unlikely thing, but he had a dream. And in 1908, that saw the beginnings of the World Zionist Organization actually in Palestine. In 1909, there's a very interesting picture, if ever you find it, get a copy of it. It's a little group of men, dressed very somberly, obviously Jews, and they're standing around in a ring, and there's a man in the center, and he's got a spade, and he's digging out, I was going to say a sod, you could hardly call it a sod, he's actually digging out a spade full of sand among the sand dunes on the Mediterranean coast in 1909. And that was the beginnings of Tel Aviv. Now, some of you know Tel Aviv. And Tel Aviv is a bustling, modern city today. And they began the building of it in 1909 in the sand dunes of Israel's Mediterranean coast. Why did they call it Tel Aviv? A tell is an old ruin, an old archaeological site. Aviv means new life springing up. They called it Tel Aviv, new life out of the old, new coming out from the old. 1917, Britain had problems. She was at war, and she was running short of the acetone, which apparently was used in the manufacture of explosives. There was a man called Dr. Weizmann. He was a Russian Jew who had lived in England for about 25 years. He discovered in his laboratory a method of extracting acetone from maize, the ordinary common maize. And he offered his formula to the British government, which they accepted very gratefully. And later, they asked him, what could they give him? What reward? What was his price? What reward did he want for what he had done? His reply was that he wanted nothing for himself, but he asked that Britain's influence should be used to secure a home for the Jewish people in Palestine. There came the famous Balfour Declaration. Arthur James Balfour was in office at that time. And the famous Balfour Declaration said, "His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object." Britain, alas, was not always true to the promise of the Balfour Declaration. That same week, the Jewish Chronicle carried this note: "The Jew is at last coming to his rights. In place of his being a wanderer in every clime, there is to be a home for him in his ancient land." And then this rather sad little comment: "The day of his exile is to be ended." That was 1917. 1917, at the end of the year, December, General Allenby, as he was then, he fought at Megiddo, and he defeated the Turks at Megiddo, and he made his way down to take the surrender of Jerusalem. And you might have heard the story before. You know, of course, that sometimes when messages are carried by word of mouth, that they get changed lightly. And the message that began was that Allenby was coming. Allenby is coming. Allenby is coming. And they'd heard about the triumphs of Allenby up at Megiddo, at Armageddon. But before the word reached Jerusalem, it was Ali Bey is coming. Ali Bey, which means the prophet of God. And they somehow believed that Allenby was the very prophet of God coming down. And dear brethren, well, they were worried. Was this city going to be destroyed again when Allenby came down to take the surrender of it? The city was surrendered without a shot being fired. Allenby rode up to the Jaffa Gate, and at the Jaffa Gate he dismounted, as did his delegation behind him, apparently saying that he would leave, riding in on a white horse, he would leave that to another. He dismounted and he walked in and received the surrender of Jerusalem on Sunday, the 9th of December, 1917. It ended many centuries of Turkish rule. In 1920, a remarkable thing happened. And Herzl's dream was beginning almost to come true. Hebrew, which was not generally spoken by Jews, many, many of them, the majority of them did not know Hebrew, but in 1920, Hebrew became an official language of the country. That was remarkable. In the same year, 1920, the first kibbutz was established in the Jezreel Valley, a kind of a communal way of living. But at least they were getting together and living in Israel, or Palestine as it then was. 1925, things were happening rapidly. And in 1925, the inauguration of the Hebrew University on Mount Scopus, which actually is a kind of an extension of the Mount of Olives, a Hebrew university as early as 1925. Still there, beautiful university. 1929, the struggles began, skirmishes, battles, attacks from the Arabs. Through, on and off, to 36, 39, Arabs and Jews struggling, fighting for supremacy. But in 1947, now we are up into the lifetime of many of us, and in 1947, a United Nations organization resolution that there must be a Jewish state in Palestine. In 1948, the 14th of May saw the termination of the British mandate. The British had been looking after Israel for a little while, Palestine. The 14th of May saw the proclamation of independence. But here was a sad thing. The proclamation was to be broadcast to the world at 4 o'clock on the afternoon of the 14th of May. And at 2:30 on that same afternoon, they were still arguing about the wording of it. There's a saying in Palestine, in Israel, that if you've got two Jews, you've got three opinions. They like arguing. And at 2:30 in the afternoon, they're still arguing about the wording of the proclamation. But they came to a very typical Jewish compromise. There were some who said that they would not sign it if the name of God was not in it. They were Orthodox Jews. There were others who were actually atheistic. That's a sad thing, a Jew who doesn't believe in the God of Israel anymore. And the atheistic in the cabinet said that they would not sign it if the name of God was in it. How do you reconcile that? And here was their compromise. The last sentence in the proclamation said that with trust in the Rock of Israel, they put their signatures to this document. The atheists interpreted the Rock of Israel as Israel's military might. The Orthodox interpreted it quite correctly as a title of God, the Rock of Israel. And that was broadcast to the world on the 14th of May. But on the 15th of May, the very next day, when this little state was only hardly 24 hours old, it was invaded simultaneously by Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Lebanon. They all descended on this little fledging state. And, humanly speaking, it looked as if they would be just wiped out. On the 30th of June, the last British troops left. They sailed out of Haifa Harbor, and Israel was left. For 12 months, Israel fought her war of liberation and survived. 1949, they signed an armistice with Arab neighbors. It was only a truce. There was still no recognition of the state of Israel, but at least it was peace for a little while. And in May of that same year, 1949, Israel was admitted to the United Nations organization as a full member. In the same year, the very first Knesset met, the Sanhedrin. They met now for the first time, the Sanhedrin. And in the same year, Jerusalem was declared the capital of the State of Israel. But Jerusalem was divided, and to part of it, Israel was not permitted. In 1967, what a year that was. Those nations that had previously invaded Israel back in 1948. Now in 1967, they did exactly the same thing again. On the 5th of June, 1967, the war lasted 6 days. Only 6 days. Israel was outnumbered 10-1. She increased her territory fourfold. She regained the whole of Jerusalem, which had been divided since 1948. She took the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. That was a remarkable war. I have talked to Jews who are not Christian and not in sympathy with Christianity, but who fought in the Six-Day War, and they will acknowledge to you that there must have been divine intervention. Outnumbered 10-1, and one man told me, he said, I was there on the Golan Heights when we saw the Syrian tanks coming towards us. And he said, really? We thought it was the end for our division. We thought that we were going to be just completely annihilated. And suddenly, he said, a dense cloud came and hid the Syrians from us and us from the Syrians. He said it was miraculous. And those kind of stories are told again and again and again. The Six-Day War, we call it. The Arab nations never learned. And in 1973, they did the same thing again. This was October 1973. That war lasted 3 weeks. It was just a little bit short-sighted on the part of the invaders, because what they planned was this. They said, we'll invade on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We'll invade on that day. And they'll all be busy. the holiest day in Israel. They'll all be busy with their religion, and we catch them unawares. What they failed to see was this, that being the holiest day in Israel's calendar, Israel's soldiers, Israel's young men, were all in the synagogues. It was the easiest thing in the world to call them up to fight. If they'd chosen another holiday, they'd have been scattered up and down the beaches of the Mediterranean and across the national parks and everywhere, and they couldn't have gathered them, not for a long time. But they were all in the synagogues. That war lasted 3 weeks, and Israel still survived. In 1900, there were only 50,000 Jews in the land. In 1950, there were 1 million. 1960, there were 2 million. 1980, which would have been about the last proper census, there were 4 million. About the same as would have been in the days of Solomon. 4 million. Aliyah. Aliyah. But the sad, sad thing is this. Israel is not initially going back for blessing. She's going back to the melting pot of Ezekiel 22. To the melting pot of great tribulation. Going back for troubles the like of which she has never seen. Not even in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, and not even during the Holocaust in the late 30s and early 40s. She is going back for tribulation unparalleled, unprecedented. I think that in some measure we are entitled to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as I close, you know the state of Israel today. And you know what is happening. In recent months, the last brother in the Jerusalem assembly has died. Now there are just a few sisters. They meet together on the Lord's Day morning. They set the table. If some brother turns up, they break bread. If no one turns up, they sit and silently worship and go home. And their concern at the moment is this, that the premises in which they meet, and where our dear sister Mary Kilbride, whose name you might know, who has been there for 40 years, the premises where they meet and where she lives is right on the line. And if Yasser Arafat and the Palestinians get their way, if they get what they want, these dear sisters don't know on which side of the line they're going to be. They don't know whether they're going to be still in Israel, or whether they're going to be in a Palestinian state, or whether they're going to be, in fact, right at the front line of fighting. They don't know. Just a few faithful sisters. Some traveling in from Bethlehem. One or two living in Jerusalem. And not a brother left. We were with them just a few weeks ago. I was the only brother. At the breaking of bread on the Lord's Day morning, and at a little bit of ministry during the week. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and pray for this little company seeking to maintain a testimony in very difficult and worrying circumstances. Israel and Babylon. Not a happy meditation, but may the Lord bless. Shall we pray? Our Father, again we give thanks for thy word, and again we commit each other to thee, and commend our meditation to thee, and ask thee to help us in the light of these solemn things about which we have been speaking. Help us to live true and loyal to the Savior until he comes again. We commend each other to thee, thanking thee for him in his worthy name. Amen. Just a verse to bring our meeting to a close, please. Number 197. 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there, in safety and peace, I can...